Friends, let's pray together as we prepare to study this passage. Lord God, with Nehemiah, your servant, we pray that you would open your ears and your eyes to our prayers. Lord, you've promised that your word will not return to you void, but that you will bring life and that you will build us up through the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word. And so we pray, God, that you would do that here among us this morning. We pray that you would do it for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most influential leadership books to be published in the 21st century so far is Jim Collins's very popular book, From Good to Great, subtitled, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. If you never read the book, the essence of its motivating drive, I think, is perhaps captured with this one paragraph. Quoting Collins here, "Good is the enemy of great. And that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes great. We don't have great schools, principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government, principally because we have good government. Few people attain great lives, in large part because it is just so easy to settle for a good life." End quote. A best-selling book, sold in the tens of millions. I still come across people reading it today. In fact, I was at a gathering for ministers last month, and somebody was lugging around this book, presumably reading it. And why is it so popular? Well, at the very least, what this book does, I think, is to tap into the fact that we're a people who generally don't like the status quo. We may often settle for good, but really we secretly, or not so secretly, desire to be above average. The idea of average just doesn't sit well with many of us. And so we're constantly trying to grow, we're constantly trying to improve, we're regularly adapting new disciplines, adjusting our schedules so that we can fine-tune and improve in this or that area of our lives. And of course, what's true in our personal lives is no less true in the church. I can tell you there are no shortage of books dealing with church growth. Right? Essentially, your church from being good to being great. Now, my sense is that we're a culture which is constantly doing that. But of course, it's particularly true of us after we've hit a rough patch in life, after we've had a difficult time. Maybe we lose a job or a relationship. Maybe we fail an exam. So what do? We renew our efforts to get better and to improve so that that kind of failure doesn't happen to us again. Or we double down in our efforts to make sure that this time we don't make that same mistake. Can you think of the last time that you experienced a major setback in your life? Do you remember how you responded to that setback? Where did you turn for help? What resources did you quickly call in to give you aid? Well, I think it'll be helpful if we keep those kinds of questions before us this morning as we turn our attention to this Bible reading from the book of Nehemiah. So let me encourage you to have ready access to Nehemiah chapter 1, either in your bulletins or in your Bibles. Now, we're looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Today, we're beginning a new sermon series here at Christ Church, working our way through this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I think this is an often neglected book of the Bible. I'm not sure why. But if you're unfamiliar with Nehemiah, or maybe if you're just new to the Bible in general, let me just give you to start here this morning a little bit of background of where this book fits both biblically and historically. Even though Nehemiah is found near the middle of our Old Testament, so if you have your Bible open, you can see that it comes there at the end, first third of your Old Testament. Historically, it's actually recording some of the final events of the Old Testament before the Old moves into the New. So if our Old Testaments were arranged chronologically, Nehemiah would come at the very end of our Old Testaments. And that's because it's recording the events which took place after the exile of God's people, Israel. So again, if maybe you're a bit unfamiliar with the Bible, let me just take you back a little bit. In fact, let me just go back all the way to Genesis, because it's back in Genesis that we see God calling a people to himself, a whole nation to himself, beginning with Abraham. God promised that he would establish an entire nation which would live in close relationship with him. He would be their God and they would be his people. That's the constant refrain that you see in the Old Testament. God is their God and they are his people. And they're a people which would ultimately then bring blessing and salvation to the whole world. And indeed, God loved his people. He provided for his people, for this family of Abraham as it grew and it became more and more numerous. In fact, after they were enslaved by the Egyptians, God lovingly and powerfully delivered them out of Egypt and eventually led them to the promised land, where the nation of Israel grew and its life with God settled on the city of Jerusalem in particular. Sadly, though, the people began to reject the reign and rule of God over them. They began to reject the covenant relationship that they had with God. And so they demanded that God give them a different king, a human king, so that they could be just like all of the other nations that were around them who had human kings. And so what does God do? Well, he gives them what they want. It's kind of a scary thought that sometimes God actually gives us what we think we need. He gives them a king. Ultimately, though, it turned out that rejecting God's kingship for another wasn't everything they thought it would be. And in the end, what happens is that because of sin and rebellion, the whole nation of Israel divides in two. Right, so that you have a northern kingdom called Israel with the capital city of Samaria, and you now have a southern kingdom called Judah with the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom didn't fare particularly well. It was characterized by one wicked king after another, until ultimately God brought judgment by way of the nation of Assyria, who destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom of Israel lasted a bit longer. They at least had a few good kings mixed in with some wicked kings who ruled over them. But ultimately, they too, because they continued to reject God and the covenant relationship they had with him, they were conquered. They were sent into exile, this time not by the Assyrian Empire, but by the Babylonian Empire, who at this point on the world stage had conquered the Assyrians. And the decisive blow came in the year 586 BC, when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple. They deported the Israelites of the southern kingdom, scattering them throughout the ancient world as slaves and servants to the Babylonian Empire. And so we kind of step back and we look at what took place. What took place is that God's people who had once been blessed by God, and once been given this land and this city, Jerusalem with its temple, which was at the heart of this relationship they had with him, had rejected God, and thus God now sent them away into exile. And it's an absolutely devastating blow for God's treasured people. Well, back to the world stage. The Babylonian Empire eventually falls, the Persian Empire. And it's then under the Persian king Cyrus that God mercifully and faithfully begins to call his people back home. And it's that development which brings us then to the books which are known as Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah really function as one book. In fact, it wasn't until the 4th century AD when Jerome in his famous Latin translation of the Bible separated the two out, but they really function as one book because they both describe the details of what happened when God's people began to go back home. Now, not everyone came out of exile at the same time. There were waves of people being sent back home. And so what takes place in Ezra is that the first and second wave of people are sent back home to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this begins as early as 539 BC, and they do just that. The temple's rebuilt under the leadership of first Zerubbabel and then later Ezra. However, as they're rebuilding the temple, they, of course, face lots of opposition. And so while the temple's rebuilt in the city, the actual walls of the city remain broken down. And this is where we pick up in the story specifically with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who has remained in Persia in its capital city of Susa. All right, so look at verse 1 again here of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who's now the king of Persia, so about 445 BC. As I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now, what I think we always need to do with the Bible, especially with these historical sections, is to try and put ourselves into the shoes of those who were there. Right? These are real people. These are real events. These are real emotions. This is real life. And the life context here is one of great uncertainty and huge disappointment. Not only that, but there's fear and there's shame involved here. Because ultimately, the small glimmer of hope that God's people had coming out of exile now seems to be slipping away. Because, of course, no walls around a city in the ancient world means what? There's no protection for that city. And so Nehemiah, who's remained back in Persia all this time, and really who has a rather comfy job as the cupbearer to the king, is confronted with this devastating news. And just to spoil the ending for you, what happens is that God powerfully uses Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes into the presence of King Artaxerxes. He gets permission to go back to Jerusalem, where God uses him to face down the opposition that's there and to challenge the people and to inspire the people to gather together to rebuild the walls of the city, which they do. And then in the midst of all of this wonderful thing, this amazing thing happens where it's not just the walls of the city that are built up and restored, but it's the people themselves who are renewed and restored, such that there's this great revival that takes place among God's people in Jerusalem. Right, that's the great news that we're going to see unfolding in these next 2 months as we look at this book. And so the question I want us to consider this morning as we begin this sermon series is, how did it happen? Where did this wonderful revival begin? And friends, this is actually a vital question. Because as we study Nehemiah, you know, we're not just bits of history. It is interesting, but there's also what we might say a prescriptive element to these historical books in the Bible. In other words, they're not just describing for us events that took place many years ago, but they're telling us what our lives today should look like as the people of God. In fact, this is how Scripture describes itself as a whole. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be equipped for every good work. Right, Nehemiah fits that description of all Scripture breathed out by God, useful for that purpose. And so what we can learn from Nehemiah about revival here, I submit to you, is very relevant for us. Because I don't know what you think about when I say revival, but if you're thinking just sort of wide-eyed, kind of crazy religious event, don't think that, or don't think just that. Right? When I talk about revival, what we're talking about here is the wayward being called home. That's what Nehemiah is about. The whole story of what takes place in Ezra and Nehemiah it's very prodigal son-like. Right? It's about those who have given their hearts over to worship false gods, and thus they've made a mess of their lives, but who are now being called home to renew their worship of the one true living God. Right? It's about restoration. It's about renewal. It's about shattered lives put back together. Hugely relevant for all of us in different ways. And hugely relevant to people in this city. And the same is true at a church level. I mean, how do churches grow? What should we even be talking about when we talk about church growth? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about how the body of Christ is being built up. So how does that happen? What does that even mean? Well, again, Nehemiah is instructive for us. Because if Nehemiah is about God's city and God's people being rebuilt, friends, in New Testament terms, that's the church. Right, so how does revival spread throughout our churches so that they're filled with life and vitality and thus bring glory and honor to God? Well, I think we learn two things here in this opening chapter of Nehemiah about where revival begins. And friends, I think both of them might be a bit surprising to some of us. Because we might put it like this. Revival begins with broken hearts and on bended knees. And again, I think those are perhaps two surprises for some of us. Because we live in a culture of just get it done. Right? Do an effective analysis, call in the resource team, jump on a plane, and get it done. When instead what we see here with Nehemiah, from at least a cultural vantage point, are positions of weakness and inactivity. At least that's how they're viewed. And yet, friends, this is where revival begins. It begins with a broken heart and on a bended knee. I consider when Nehemiah hears the report about what's going on in Jerusalem, he's heartbroken. Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now understand, he mourns not simply because his hometown is not doing well. Now, this isn't a sentimental mourning for his hometown. It's because he understands that what's at stake here is the very honor of God's name. Again, at this stage of history, Jerusalem was the place where God's name was meant to dwell. It was the place that God had formally established to be with his people. And again, if there are no walls to the city, then there's no protection for the city, which means the temple can't even function properly as a place of worship within the city. And so it's revealing that here's Nehemiah in a relatively cushy environment in the capital city of Susa. He's cupbearer to the Persian king himself, which means he gets to eat all the good food. He gets to drink all of the good drink. It's his job to make sure that the king's not going to get poisoned. So it's a very trusted, exalted position that he has. And yet notice that Nehemiah isn't preoccupied with his occupation. He does his job. He does it well. But at the same time, what we learn about him is that he's a man deeply immersed in the scriptures. He's a man of deep prayer. He's a man of godly love. He's a man of godly conviction. And so despite his job, he's not someone who's become preoccupied with his occupation. So friends, you see, revival begins with those whose hearts beat for the glory of God. That's what we see here with Nehemiah. Revival never begins with those who are simply living for this life and trying to achieve the goals and the ambitions of this life, who are consumed with the affairs of this life. It begins with those who are preoccupied with God's glory, so that when his glory is smeared and his name dishonored, there is, as you see here, an immediate, genuine response of grief and mourning. Because then notice what his grief and his passion for God's glory and his brokenheartedness for God's glory translates into. It translates into prayer. That is, it translates into people on bended knees before God, praying for God to act. Again, I think that's probably a bit surprising for some of us. Right, but what you see with Nehemiah here is that despite him being a decisive man, which is very evident as you read through this book, he's a very decisive leader. And despite the fact that he has the ear of the king of Persia himself, what does he do? Right, what's the action he takes? He prays. I mean, here's a man who lives by his decisions, who's got where he is by his native wit and ability, and yet his immediate reaction is not to organize a task force or go into the presence of the king, but to go into the presence of God. I read a wonderful quote by Abraham Lincoln this week, who I imagine had a fairly demanding job, and he said this: "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day." I think those are good, wise words. And I think they're equally true of Nehemiah here. And indeed, as we read through the book of Nehemiah, we read no less than 9 prayers by Nehemiah in these 13 chapters. Right? This book is filled with prayer. Okay, so don't make the mistake of thinking that the book of Nehemiah is actually about Nehemiah. We'll learn lots of wonderful leadership lessons from Nehemiah, and there's no doubt that he's one of the great figures in the Old Testament. But no, the central figure in this book is God, right? Which is precisely why the book opens in this way. It's a reminder of the fact that Nehemiah is not the one who brings revival. God is the one who brings revival. And so Nehemiah, whose heart beats for the glory of God and thus is broken by what's taking place in Jerusalem, prays and he pleads with the living God because he knows there's nowhere else to go. He knows that there's nothing else that can bring about the kind of true revival that's needed. And so friends, the application for us is really quite simple. We must pray. We have to be people of prayer. Now, even as I say that, though, I recognize that for many of us, myself included, prayer is a struggle. Right? Let's just put that on the table. Prayer is hard. The good news is the Bible recognizes that prayer is hard. It recognizes that it's a struggle for us. Just read Romans 8. And prayer is such a struggle, we don't even know what to pray for. The Spirit has to intercede for us because we don't know what to pray for. Right? So let's just put that on the table. Prayer is not easy, I think, for 99.9% of us. And yet, friends, we want to constantly learn how to pray and to grow in our prayers. And I think Nehemiah's prayer here is helpful for us in that way. Nehemiah's prayer is really a model prayer. There are many model prayers in both the Old and the New Testament, and Nehemiah's prayer is one of those model prayers. So in order to help us grow in prayer, let me make four quick observations about his prayer. Okay, four quick observations to help us grow, I hope, and pray in our own prayers. And the first observation is this. He begins with God. Right? Notice that Nehemiah doesn't go immediately to his request. It's actually several verses before Nehemiah even gets to his request. Instead, he focuses in first on who God is and what God is like. And of course, if you think about it, that's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? I mean, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? It begins with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And only later do we get to give us this day our daily bread. And not just that, but notice, in fact, how Nehemiah's prayer and the Lord's Prayer capture the fullness of God in his transcendence, that is, his otherness, and his immanence. That is, his closeness. All right, so God is the great and awesome God of heaven, and yet he's our Father. Or to use the language of Nehemiah, he's the God who's entered into covenant relationship and shown steadfast love to his people. My friends, if your prayer life is anemic, one of the reasons may be is simply because your knowledge of God is lacking. So if you want to grow in your prayers, study who God is. Study what he's like. Study how he works, his ways, and what he's about. And then begin your prayers by acknowledging him and worshiping him. Because if you do so, I think you'll find that it'll shape the tone and perspective of the rest of your prayers. The rest of your prayer will become much more God-centered. At the very least, it's a reminder that God isn't some genie who we're simply trying to get things out of, but who is instead the great and glorious God who we're made to worship. I love that description down in the middle of verse 11 about Nehemiah. He's someone who delights to fear God's name. May that be said of us, those who delight in the majesty and the glory of God. So study God to grow in your prayers. Second observation. And Nehemiah honestly confesses sin. And notice in verses 7 and 8 that he confesses both his sin and the sin of the people. And so he doesn't make any excuses. We're trying to teach our kids this at home. If you do something wrong, own it. Don't make any excuses. And that's what Nehemiah does here. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't try to justify himself in any way. Instead, he takes complete ownership for his and their failings, and he confesses them to God, right? Which, of course, is vital, right? Because if it's sin that disrupts our relationship with God, then we need to acknowledge that sin for the sake of the relationship. Which means, of course, that sin shouldn't keep us from prayer. Do you know what I mean? Right? Sin shouldn't keep us from prayer. I mean, how many times have you done something in your life which you know dishonors God, but instead of immediately going to God and confessing it to Him and seeking His help, you instead keep your distance and almost act like you have to make it up to God before you can go to Him again in prayer? Have you ever done that? Or the terrible irony of the fact that we often don't pray because we haven't been praying, right? We know we should pray, but we feel guilty for not praying. And so instead of just going to God and praying and confessing that, it's almost like we try to make it up to God and get our life back on track first before we go and pray to Him again. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what we do. But friends, if you do that, let me ask you, what exactly do you think is your basis for being able to go to God in prayer in the first place? I mean, do you really think it's based on you and what you do? Now, the only reason that you and I can go to God in prayer is because Jesus died on the cross to remove our sins from us so that we could be reconciled to God, that we could be restored to this relationship of nearness where God opens His ears and His eyes and He draws near to us and is attentive to our prayers. So don't come to the Father in any other confidence other than Jesus. Come in your brokenness, come and confess your sin to God and trust that He has forgiven you in Jesus. And trust that the only reason He hears our prayers is because of Jesus alone. And by the way, let me just point this out in terms of our service here at Christ Church. Do you notice that the flow of our service matches these first two points, right? How does our service begin? We begin with a focus on God. We turn our eyes to Him. We sing songs of praise. We remind ourselves of who He is, and we praise and we worship Him. And then immediately after that, what do? We confess our sins, right? Which means we come here as a church. We don't come as those who are perfect. We come as those who need God's forgiveness in Jesus. And so we confess our sins to Him. And then after we do that, what do next? We sing a song that reminds us that our only confidence before God is Jesus. Right, just as we sang today, before the throne of God above, I have one strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Praise, confession. Third observation. Nehemiah's prayer is grounded in Scripture. In verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah essentially quotes portions of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Look at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. How beautiful. See, you see what Nehemiah is doing there. He's clinging to Scripture. You know, he's clinging to the promises of God. And so it's not that Nehemiah needs to remind God of what God said. I mean, it's more about Nehemiah reminding himself of what God said and then praying for those things which God has already promised to do, you see. God promised that after a period of 70 years in exile, He would, in fact, keep His covenant promises, and so He would be merciful and begin to bring His people back to the land and to restore them there. And so Nehemiah prays for those very things that God promised. It's a great lesson for us. Right? If we want to grow in our prayer life, we need to study Scripture. Right? Scripture will give our prayers life and substance. You know, Scripture will keep us from rambling on. It'll keep us from using just sort of cliches, right? It'll keep us from asking for things that we shouldn't really be asking for to begin with. In fact, if you want to grow in praying for those things that are actually in accordance with God's will, then pray for that which He's already promised in His Word. And what does that look like for us who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus? What are those things that He's promised? What are the covenant promises that we can pray for God to fulfill? What's at the heart of God's purposes for His world today? Well, the answer is very simply that we today are under a new covenant. And God's central purposes no longer devolve on the physical city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Instead, they now devolve on the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so we should be praying for the gospel to go forth. We should be praying for Jesus to be exalted. We should be praying for people in this city and throughout the world to come to saving faith in him. All right, let's fill our prayers with those kind of biblical promises. And then the fourth and final observation is this. Nehemiah prays with persistence and tenacity. And this isn't a one-off prayer that Nehemiah gives here. Verse 4, he wept and mourned for days. He continued fasting and praying before God. Verse 6, he's praying day and night for the people of Israel. So he's tenacious and he's persistent in his prayers. I don't presume that God has already answered your prayer. I keep praying, keep going, keep growing in your prayers. Friends, I want our church, Christ Church, to be a praying church. I want us to be marked out as a praying people. Because what we see with Nehemiah is just how vital prayer really is. Because understand, what we see here is that there's no more accurate indicator of the health of our spiritual lives than prayer. I mean, yes, there are other things that we can look to which will give us an indicator of where we are spiritually, but the truest measure of what's really taking place in our lives with God is prayer. And prayer reveals what we believe about God. Prayer reveals how well we really know Scripture. Prayer reveals our passions and our desires. Again, Nehemiah prays in this persistent kind of way because his heart first beats for the glory of God. And so prayer is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of delighting in God himself. Your prayers reveal your heart. And then, of course, we also see the importance of prayer here. In the simple fact that this is how God works. This is the means, we might say, by which God changes the world. Could he change the world without our prayers? Yeah. Has he chosen to do so? No. This is how God works. It's how he goes about calling the wayward home. It's how he goes about renewing families and relationships. It's how he goes about building churches. You know, we could oil the wheels here at Christ Church, and through human effort and resources, we can continue to churn out services and programs and events. I mean, humanly speaking, it's really not that hard to do that. Right? But without prayer, if we don't pray, what's the point? I mean, we're basically wasting our time. And really, we're of no use to the people in this city if we don't pray. So if you want to see broken lives restored, if you want to see this church grow, if you want to grow in your own life, real, genuine growth, if you want to see your family renewed, if you want to see people in this city come to saving faith, Nehemiah opens this book in this way so that there's no doubt about where revival begins. Lord God, we ask for your help. We pray to you, the great and awesome God, who has drawn near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead with you, Lord, that you would make us into a praying people. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this picture of the gospel that's given here, that you draw in outcasts from the uttermost parts of heaven. Oh, Lord, what a beautiful picture of the gospel of what Jesus has done. Lord, make us into a praying people. Lord, draw in many who don't know you. Build us up in our faith, we pray. And bring yourself honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.